Thank you to the skip people that have brought us the questions each week. But before I start this morning, I want to offer just a word of appreciation, of thanksgiving for your support for Karen and I during this past week and this past year and passing of two of my siblings. And, it's the image that came to me during the service as I wanted to respond to you and your kindness and your support. I feel like we've been the paralyzed guy on the mat, and you've been the people carrying the mat to Jesus. Your prayers have accomplished that for us. Our lives have been borne along and strengthened by that. And so we thank you very much. It's so good to be part of a community of believers, of support and encouragement. That alone is so gratifying. And then to be on the other end of ministry, the kind of ministry that this congregation does so well, and to be part of a family gathering out in Kelowna, and the lady of the house is gone, and what do you do with all these people coming in, landing in from various places, and just feeding them? But you know, the church that they belong to looked after that, as you do for people in those similar situations. And it's pretty awesome to be on the receiving end of that. So may God bless you as you care for those kinds of ministries and you reach out. And just the value of being part of the church, of the body of Christ, is so awesome that we want to recommend it to everyone. And that's part of moving on to recommending that you invite people to the quartet concert next Saturday night, the Torchman concert. That's a way of letting people know of the joy of being part of a congregation. As we gather just in an enjoyable evening of Christian celebration, and we do that to celebrate, we also do it that you can bring other people, and they can get a little slice of that kind of life that we share together. So again, thank you. And may the Lord stir us to embrace more people into the kind of fellowship and support that is only experienced in the body of Christ in all of this life. Well, I trust that you'll have your Bibles open this morning as we're going to look at some passages. Yes, they'll be on the PowerPoint, but it's just important that you be familiar with your Bible and underlying passages so that you can go back to them and they can draw your attention. So we'll be looking at some passages as we go through this morning. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of applying for a job. You just know that if it's a good job, there's all kinds of resumes that go in. And if you make it to the interview stage, you get questioned very thoroughly. They seem suspicious of everything that's in your resume. And it begins to feel like your life is being taken apart and walked on. And worse, you leave that interview without any resolution. Those famous words, "We'll call you." And you suspect that you'll never hear from them again. But then the phone rings. And now it's different. They are wanting you. They want you to take the job. They'd like to meet and talk and discuss the terms of employment. They want you, they're anxious that you will look on them favorably. And that movement from questions to invitation is progressive and it's positive. It's something that we want to happen in our lives. When it's you asking the questions, it's hard to know when you've gathered enough information to act. You get as many facts as possible. You talk to other people with experience, and somewhere along the path, you make the decision. I took a pretty harsh lesson in this in my university days. I needed a car, but I had pretty limited funds. So I came across this ad for this cute little used car called a Renault. Now, this was back in the early 60s. I couldn't believe that it was within my price range. It looked so nice. It seemed to run good, given how old it was. And it was blue. It should have been yellow, for the lemon that it was. To add insult to injury, while I still owned it, I came across a Renault ad in a glossy magazine. They were introducing their brand new, totally re-engineered latest model. But the eye-catching part of the ad was a big double fold spread with a picture of exactly my model of Renault and four letters with exclamation marks afterwards. You know what those four letters spelt? Oops! They actually did that. It was a full page, full color apology for producing that car. I should have asked more questions. But we all know that in life generally, we can't stay at the question stage. We would be paralyzed if we did. Now, Jesus understood that process with his disciples. He knew that they would need an opportunity to sort out some very basic and very important questions about who Jesus of Nazareth was. He was an ordinary-looking guy. He was a carpenter. He came from this province of Galilee that wasn't very important at all. They had to somehow get from seeing him as a religious, ordinary guy, righteous guy, from Galilee, to being someone totally different than anyone else they had ever met. They needed some exposure. They needed some processing time. And they needed some prayer time. They needed the opportunity to ask questions before making a life-changing commitment to this one who was proclaimed by John the Baptist to be the Lamb of God. Now, our Lord had three and a half years, somewhere in there. Scholars can't quite agree how long his public ministry was. But he knew ahead of time that he had the amount of time to take these disciples and to instruct and train them to become the core of his ambassadors once he returned back to heaven after he'd been crucified, resurrected, and ascended. The future salvation history of the world would depend on these people that he would train during this limited time, 3 to 3.5 years. Yet, he took fully half of that time for them to go through the questioning phase. Wasn't he patient with them? If you knew you only had 3.5 years to develop that kind of team, you'd really shorten down the get acquainted time, the questioning time. You would move them to decisions much more quickly than that. And yet during that time, Jesus' key phrase was, come and see. Come and observe. Get acquainted. Ask your questions. And friends, there's a sense in which the Da Vinci Code book has taken us all back to that phase, or moved you up to that phase if you hadn't previously been an inquirer after God. The book has accomplished that by its negative view of the Bible and of Christianity. And so out of it, out of its popularity and its impact on people, we've been motivated to go back and ask the most basic of questions, to closely examine the foundation on which the claims of Jesus Christ rest. For us, the first questions are different than for the original disciples. They got to observe Jesus up close and personal. We have to observe Jesus through their written eyewitness accounts. And so the first question, of course, is, are their accounts trustworthy? Now, the Da Vinci Code book claims that the Bible that we have wasn't the original. According to this fiction novel, fiction is a key word there, it claims that the Bible that we have was substituted by the Emperor Constantine in about 325 AD for the original Gospels, which the Da Vinci Code fiction claims were the Gnostic Gospels. Well, it raises that question for the minds of the uninformed. They could be influenced by that. And we took a careful look at it. We found out that there is, in fact, amazing documentary and scholarly proof that the English translations that we have today are based on Greek texts that are 99.9% accurate by the authors, what the authors had put down on their scrolls. that in fact they were written by the authors known down through the centuries and whose names are attached to those Gospels. That they were written while there were other eyewitnesses that were still alive, that could pick them up and say whether what was written was true or false. And in fact, there were other accounts that were discarded because the eyewitnesses said, no, that doesn't accurately represent what happened with Jesus Christ. All of this confirmed by letters written by the next generations of church leaders that said, yes, this is the tradition that's been handed to us, the history, as we have talked to those who are in direct contact with these authors. So the first question, is the Bible trustworthy, is answered resoundingly in the positive. The second question focuses on Jesus and comes about because one of the lead characters in the Da Vinci Code says, almost everything we were taught about Jesus Christ was false. Plus, the thrust of the plot in the book is that Jesus was a mortal who did not see himself as the Son of God. Now, when you come to the second question, you just have to see how important the first question was. If we haven't established the reliability of the documents of the Bible, then you've got a difficult time arguing the next phase of this and the subsequent questions. And so it's so tremendously important that we realize the overwhelming evidence we have that the Bible that we have is what came from the apostles themselves and the writers who were firsthand witnesses of the apostles and of Jesus. So, our second question, as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, any notion that Jesus didn't see himself as divine is quickly dispelled. For him to say that he was going to prepare a place for us, both in our scripture reading and in our skit today, that he would come again and take us to be with him, that anyone who has seen him has seen the Father. In the rest of our scripture reading today, he certainly was painting a picture of oneness of himself with the Father. I am in the Father is in me. Now remember, the Jewish religious leaders clearly understood him to be making himself equal to God. What was their response? They were willing to pick up stones in the immediate environment. Don't wait for a trial of any kind. They were prepared to throw rocks at him until he was dead right on the spot. In their definition, that he was blaspheming, making himself equal to God. A third topic that is foundational in this questioning stage is the death and resurrection of Jesus. You can't take a serious look at Christianity without considering the resurrection. Do you remember how vital this is to our whole faith structure? What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15? You can find it in 1 Corinthians 15. These words, if Christ has not been raised, what? Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Wow. Talk about the key pin in all that is holding Christianity together. The writer of Scripture identifies the resurrection as absolutely that key central focus. So as we examine the Bible, we're amazed at the thoroughness of the witness that God provided. Both friend and foe acted on the reality of an empty tomb. Remember, Mary Magdalene said, show me where you've taken his body and I will get him. The tomb was empty. She wasn't assuming a resurrection. The Jewish leaders bribed the soldiers to say, we weren't doing our job and the disciples stole the body. Rather than bribing them to say, we still have the body, we've just moved it. They didn't have a body. They had an empty tomb. And then the number and the variety of appearances of the resurrected Jesus keep adding validity to this incredible truth. Individuals, small groups, and one crowd of over 500 people saw him. The impact on those who saw him testifies to the reality of it. It was life-changing, and they never wavered in their testimony, even when it meant death. We haven't taken time in this series to look at another question at the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. In the years leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ, Jewish faith leaders, before Jesus was ever there, had identified many, many statements that were understood in the Old Testament to point to the coming Messiah. Scholars tell us that Jesus fulfilled over 400 prophecies. I saw one stat that said 456 prophecies. Some bright mathematician has worked out that the odds of any one person of that day fulfilling just 8 of the predictions, just 8, would have been 1 in 10 with 17 zeros after the 10. A billion has how many zeros after the 10? A billion has just 8 zeros after 10. He's saying 1 in 10 raised to the power of 17. Yeah. Now, he illustrated it this way. I'm going to pass this on. He said, suppose we take 10 to the power of 17 silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. Must have been a southerner. He says, they will cover all the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Now mark 1 of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state, blindfold a man, and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up 1 silver dollar and that must be the marked one. Not very likely. That was just for 8 prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled over 400. Just a study of fulfilled prophecy by itself should be enough to persuade anyone of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Well, there'd be another question that we haven't taken the time to cover thoroughly in this study. And that would be to zero in on the miracles and other supernatural phenomena around Jesus. But the disciples saw them, and it broke up their existing mental boxes about the Messiah. Because during that year and a half of come and see, get acquainted, their thinking about where this would lead had to change it. And it still wasn't very thorough right through until the crucifixion of Jesus. They just had a hard time getting changed around. But the miracles helped. You can imagine as they went with Jesus to that wedding at Cana of Galilee, saw water changed to wine. But then remember, as Jesus stilled the storm, spoke to the wind and waves, and it grew calm, the disciples were terrified. What kind of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him? And their preconceived ideas of who the Messiah would be, who Jesus must be, was constantly getting reformed into the shape that Jesus needed it and that God was moving them along to understand Jesus for who he really was. All of Jesus' miracles communicated messages to those that observed. Now, Jesus never expected us to believe him to be the Son of God and the Messiah just because of the miracles, in isolation from his teaching and his resurrection. In the coming days, he would work signs and wonders through his followers as he sovereignly chose to work those miracles through the apostles and through the apostle Paul and others. But those miracles didn't make the apostles into some kind of deity. And so miracles worked by Jesus in themselves don't prove his deity. Jesus also warned that Satan would deceive through the supernatural, and that any phenomena had to be evaluated in its context. Nevertheless, as you search out the truth about Jesus, his powers beyond the natural add to his identification as the true Son of God. Well, after Jesus had given his followers opportunity and time to come to some realizations about him, he moved them on to another level with an invitation. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. It's different than come and see. And Peter and John left their nets and their brothers with them and followed Jesus. And Jesus always does the same to us. See, knowledge about Jesus Christ is not neutral. For instance, I can say to you, this pulpit is made out of wood. That's pretty neutral. That isn't life-changing. You're not going to go home and change your diet because of that. You might encourage the church next time to get a plastic one because that's made from oil products rather than trees. It's pretty neutral, isn't it? We're not going to have a major debate about that. Knowledge about Jesus Christ is not neutral. Knowledge about Jesus involves knowledge about heaven and hell. It involves knowledge that there are only two destinies ahead of each and every person, heaven and hell. It involves knowledge that Jesus came to show the Father's love for all people, that Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus, full of grace and truth, moves us from questions to his invitation. In Matthew 11, verse 28, he reaches out his arms and says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." It's an invitation into his rest, into his peace. He wants you to know that you are in a right relationship with God. In other words, at peace with God. What did our scripture passage say? Don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. So many people stay in an uncertain stance with God, holding on to their independence, but worried that not everything is right between them and God. How many people have I heard say, "Well, I just hope that I'm doing enough good so that, you know, when the day comes, the big guy in the sky will take me in." They're not at rest. They're not at peace. They haven't responded to the truth of Jesus Christ in a way that brings them assurance and rest and peace, to be at peace with God, knowing that their sins are forgiven, knowing that Jesus has a place prepared for them just as he promised. Be at peace. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I prepare a place, I'm going to come again for you. And in Jesus' teaching, he tells us the wonderful basis, the wonderful gift by which we can receive and know that we are at peace with God. Believe that Jesus is the Savior. It's a settled matter when we respond according to his teaching and his instruction. Believe that we are in relationship with him through his grace, through his death, through his resurrection, through the invitation to repent and believe and follow him. And then you can give yourself and give your energy to the journey, rather than anxiety about the destination. Let's think about the invitation that Jesus is extending to those who believe in him. He called it entering the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God was worth searching out. Do you remember his parable about the merchant who was looking for the best and greatest pearl of great price? And he searched through all of his business. But when he found it, he knew it. See, he had asked questions, but he didn't keep asking questions forever. Came to a time where he saw the pearl of great price. He liquefied all of his assets, took all to purchase it, but he knew it was worth all of that. That's the kingdom of heaven. You ask the questions. You inquire. But when you see it, when you understand it, it's worth everything to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And by this terminology, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the realm where God is king. It's not a location with physical boundaries. In fact, Jesus said, "The kingdom is within you." Isn't that interesting? The kingdom of God is within you, and it's the realm where God is king. So Jesus' invitation is for you to have God as king and to live as a citizen of his kingdom while you live being a citizen of Canada. If it is God's kingdom, he is the one who shows the way of life for us. Jesus said that he's expecting us to go about life in the same way that God sent him, Jesus, into this life to go about life. Turn with me to John 15, verses 9 to 12. John 15, verses 9 to 12. Great passage. I encourage you to highlight it in some way. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Well, clearly, the invitation into God's kingdom is big on love. Can you handle a lot of love? Most of us would go for more rather than less in our lives. And the very initiative for Jesus coming to earth is love. Many of you can quote John 3:16, and I would assume that you've already got that underlined in your Bibles, but turn to it, John 3:16, and let's say it together, all right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, for some of us, that's too familiar, and we miss the incredible message in it. The starting point is God's love, his love for his creation. God loves people, all sinners, whether they're Muslim or Buddhist, whether they have AIDS, whether they have no religion, whether they're within a so-called Christian country and they're rebels against the love of God, out of his love. And he loves the world. The love was there before the world ever responded to him. And out of that love, he sent his Son and provided all these evidences that you could believe, that you could have a foundation for your faith. And what's the difference, according to this verse, when you believe? Not perish. Not perish, but have everlasting life. Rather than, if you go down a couple more verses, it says, rather than everlasting condemnation. Through the gift of the Son of God, he gave out of his love that you might have everlasting life. So the invitation is into a kingdom where the king is love. When John wrote his series of letters, he wrote, God is love. Is it any wonder then that when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? You might put it in these words, what's the most important law for the citizens of the kingdom of God? Jesus responded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Passionate response. Wholehearted love for God out of what he's done for us. And then Jesus went on and he said, the second is of equal importance, and that is love your neighbor as yourself. Love just thoroughly fills the kingdom of God. What's the conclusion about Jesus' invitation? Love God, love people, love one another. Let me ask you a question. Do people know that you love them? Too often, friends, we're seen to love God, but to look down on people who are not one of us. It's too easy to be full of criticism. And in a way, we respond to people to disrespect them, to talk with sarcasm about people who are different to us. And although we may agree in when we're in church that we love the sinner, that we love people who are different than us, and we make those statements, the proof of it is how they receive it and how they experience contact with you and me in their lives. Well, friends, let's walk so close with Jesus that we learn his love for all people, and that even as sinners wanted to be with Jesus, that people will want to be with us as they experience the love of God. And I know I have work to do on that. Most of us do. As we look farther, we see that Jesus invites us into compassion for the needy. In Matthew 25, Jesus teaches that when you meet someone in need and have compassion, you have met Jesus in that person. Oh, there's so much I don't understand about this passage. But it's part of God's word. And I have to live in response to God's truth. What you do to that person, you do to Jesus. It's Matthew 25, 35, and 36. Let me read it, and if you turn to it, it's an important passage. I'll explain that. But here's Jesus saying, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And it says, "Lord, when did we ever see you in these situations? How can this be?" What was Jesus' response? "When you've done it to one of the least, you've done it to me." That's hard. But it's Jesus' call into us as a community of believers to be a heart of compassion. Boy, as I was preparing this, I was sure glad that we have Street Connection in Markham Missionary Church. But is that the answer within your life? In response to this passage, we can't substitute what someone else is doing for our own response. Now, is this important in the realm of where God is king, or is this just a side thing that I'm making a big deal out of? What did Jesus say? If you continue to read through that passage, you'll find that Jesus says it's the basis for separating those who go to eternal punishment compared to those who go to eternal life. He didn't make this lightweight at all. Do you have a heart for the needy? Friend, the origin of that compassion is in the heart of God, and we can't stop growing as Christians until His heart fills our heart and we live out of that heart of compassion. The invitation of Jesus is an invitation to stand up for justice, to stand against oppression. Jesus declared that His mission was to the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. And later in that same passage, Jesus was quoting from Isaiah chapter 61. Back in Isaiah 61, it says, "I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity." And so as citizens of the realm where God is king, we are called to ministries of justice and reconciliation. And then, the invitation of Jesus includes being commissioned to bring others into the kingdom, to pass on the invitation, to be ambassadors on behalf of the King of Kings. As you and I enjoy the benefits as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are never to become complacent in that joy. It's always tempered with the reality that God loves the men and women, the boys and girls who have not yet said yes to His invitation. And His love for them compels us, thrusts us out to love them, to share good news with them, and to ensure that the entrance into being citizens of God's kingdom is as unobstructed as possible. It's Jesus who said, "The door to the kingdom is narrow." We don't have to make it more narrow. We can be about the business of keeping the obstacles out of the way so that people can find that narrow door. That's part of what Saturday night's concert is about. Bringing people to sense the joy, the fellowship that happens when you're in the kingdom. To be salty and create thirst in their lives. But it's part of the commission. It's part of what Jesus says to us about being members of the kingdom of God, the realm where God is king. So we come to a question in your life, friend. Have you moved from questions to invitation? It's Jesus' invitation. It's an invitation to believe in Him, to let Him know you understand yourself to be a sinner just like the rest of us, and to receive Him into your life. That's His call. John chapter 1, verse 12. "To as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God." And so, friends, as you've seen the proofs, the background, the evidences, the knowledge about Jesus is not neutral. And Jesus moves from questions to invitation in your life. And He holds His arms wide open. and invites you to come. Come to me. Come to Jesus. Find rest. Be at peace with God, that His joy might be complete in you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, when we try to put this together, understand the questions and the answers, when we try to be completely honest about those questions and the answers, when we look into your word and try to understand it to some depth, Lord, we're amazed. We're amazed at your love for a world filled with sin, for a fallen world, your love for a humanity that hadn't responded to you, and you love us before we ever give a positive response back to you. And in that love, you give your Son. And thank you for all that He showed us and taught us. Above all, thank you that He died and that He rose from the dead. That key, that linchpin of salvation in that resurrection is absolutely there and is shown to us conclusively. We don't have to wonder. And thank you, Lord, that your invitation is into a kingdom of love, a kingdom of relationship, a kingdom where God is not a harsh taskmaster who's looking for ways to punish us, but who's looking for ways to show us His love, His forgiveness. Lord, when we put the package together, we can't imagine people not responding, allowing you to be God in the realm of their heart. And so, Father, I pray that today might be a day where there are people here that move from questions to responding to your invitation, and that your joy will fill their lives. And Lord, we've been reminded that to be part of the joy of your kingdom moves us out into the world with compassion, with justice, with a sense of mission that you have work for us to do in making the world a better place in your name. May people this week experience from us our faith truth that we love them in Jesus' name. They may miss the Jesus' name part, but may they experience this week that we, in fact, genuinely care for them and love them. Enable us to that, Father, that we might grow as citizens of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand, and we're going to end by singing, I Believe.